It's been a couple of weeks since I was up here, but we left off looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we saw Peter spelling out what the authentic Christian life ought to look like. And so as we've talked about, Peter was writing to confront error that he was seeing coming up in the church, error that was being propagated through false teachers within the church. And so the questions then naturally arise, how can this false teaching be discerned from true teaching? And again, how can these false teachers be identified from the true teachers? And both of those questions are crucial to be answered if Peter's letter is to have any meaningful effect. But this error doesn't seem to be very well developed yet, the error that Peter's writing to confront. And he also knows very well that other errors are certain to arise when Peter's no longer around to help address them. And so while he can and does point out some of the things that are distinctive about this particular false teaching, these particular false teachers, he knows that it is far more important to provide a good grounding in what the true Christian walk looks like. Much like detecting forgeries in any domain of life, you can't possibly know all the different ways that something can be falsified. The ways are practically limitless. But if you know the real genuine article, then any deviation from that can be noticed. If you truly know what the real deal looks like, then you will discern the different ways that it has been falsified. You will know the true from the false. For the challenge that Peter is concerned about here, it seems that the central points of Christian doctrine really aren't being challenged. At the very least, Peter doesn't spill much ink addressing them. It seems that the teaching itself just wasn't really under direct assault, and yet the implications of the gospel on how we ought to live are front and center. So he points us then to examine the lives of these teachers, and indeed to examine our own lives. You see, the Christian life is not merely one of cold orthodoxy, that is, right belief, right doctrine, but also one of orthopraxy, right practice or right living. And the fact that Peter spends as much focus as he does on orthopraxy, right living, should tell us that a mere cold orthodoxy does not necessarily mean that one follows Christ in truth. Because a true Christian, you see, lives a truly transformed life while proclaiming a life-transforming gospel. Because that gospel first transformed them. And so the fruits of that transformed life should be evident in the life of the man who is presenting that message. And so with that, open with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's open by reading verses 1 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have Peter laying out two types of people. And there are only two. And those two people are distinguished first and foremost by the type of life that they live, the type of life that they lead. You have the fruitful and the unfruitful. What we'll see in other passages, those who bear good fruit and those who bear bad fruit. In this case, one has fruit and the other doesn't. But the point is the same. But any time that we begin to speak about the outworkings of the gospel in our transformed life, there's always a need to be clear that this isn't a matter of works obtaining a salvation for us, that it's not what's in view at all. Jesus, our Lord, accomplished salvation for us in his death and resurrection. He paid the price that we couldn't, period, full stop. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to turn, and to trust in the good news of Jesus' redeeming life, death, and resurrection. All of that through the work of God alone, we come to believe and to trust and are saved. And yet, the call of Christ doesn't stop at that moment of conversion. Nor do the promises of God. Absolutely nothing less than a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, populated with a new humanity, will ultimately do. That's what the gospel does. It changes us at the core of who we are. It makes a new man in the place of the old one, right there on the spot. And yet, we're not immediately fully transformed into the person that we will one day be. There is still a growth that happens. And that's a process where the Holy Spirit guides us diligently to work out our own salvation. These things begin with an internal change that changes the way that we live and interact with the people and situations around us as the right and natural byproduct of proximity to the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we come more and more to reflect our Lord. And so hence, in a number of passages, the Bible speaks of these qualities that change within us as being fruits of the Spirit. Because the fruit gives evidence of the nature of the tree. At the end of the day, what is an apple tree other than a tree that bears apples? You know what the tree is because of the fruit that it bears. If it doesn't produce apples, it's not an apple tree. That simple. That is its nature. And here, Peter, again, merely echoes Jesus' own teaching. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are a number of similarities here in this passage between what Jesus is teaching and what Peter is. We might look at the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're led on by sinful desire, by lasciviousness. We might look at the difference between the good fruit and the bad fruit, which is essentially no fruit at all. But the fruitful, then, are those who bear good fruit. So what is that good fruit? And we delved into that topic last time in quite a bit more detail, so I'm going to skim through it here. If you want to see kind of what we did with that, I encourage you to go back and look at the last time I was up here. But starting in verse 5, back in 2 Peter 1, by reason of the effectual call of Christ, Peter exhorts us to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. So then the fruits in view are all of these, and the list is not all-encompassing. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. As I mentioned last time, the emphasis here is not some sequential progression of growth through these virtues. It's not like you have to get faith right and then you can move on to virtue. All of them are supposed to go together. It really is just a list that's intended or that's stated in a way for rhetorical effect. Although the bookending entries, that of faith and that of love, certainly are both the entry point of Christianity and Christianity's highest value, respectively. But all of these things must be present in believers at some level, and it should be an increasing level, as we'll see here shortly, at least during our time on this earth. All of these fruits then become concrete examples of our changed nature, how we are being transformed to be more like our Lord every day. The list itself, again, is not exhaustive. It has many similarities with Paul's list in Galatians 5 that we'll read here in a bit. And yet, the list is different. So we know then that there are more fruits than just these. One of the striking things about the lists, or these lists of fruits of the Spirit, though, is that they're all kind of inward focused. They start with our response to things going on in, or they start with our inward response to things that are going on. Faith or virtue or knowledge or self-control, they're not concrete actions in and of themselves, are they? They have much more to do with our motivations, the things that drive the actions that we choose to take in response to various situations. And because of that, they demonstrate that inwardly there is actual change taking place, that somehow we have become different. Again, all because of our proximity to, our being indwelt by the Spirit as we are being transformed. Our nature is being changed, and it drives our responses to situations to look different than they would have previously. Because we are actually different people than we were before. So what about the unfruitful? Those who bear bad fruit, depending on your metaphor. Well, needless to say, that's the alternative to the good fruit, right? So it isn't necessary to provide a list. The lack of the qualities from the first list is all that's needed to be demonstrated. So rather than exercising self-control, you're given to lasciviousness. Rather than exercising virtue, you practice vice. So on and so forth. The key point to take away from this is that while the picture that many people have of the Christian walk is that of walking down a road, that picture falls apart at some juncture. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So then these are things that ought to be increasing. Not merely things that we exhibit as a standing character trait. So then the picture might be better served by thinking of one of those moving sidewalks at the airport, except you're walking the wrong way on it. The point is, there is no standing still. There is no taking a break. You're traveling one way on this walk or the other. Standing still simply isn't an option. Peter tells us, though, that whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And the point here is that sin is deceitful. Our temptation, I think, is to relegate sin merely to the categories of things that we do, right? Sin then becomes synonymous with bad actions. But a biblical understanding of sin is broader reaching than that. It's much more pervasive. It certainly encompasses those things that we do and shouldn't, and it encompasses the things that we should do but don't do. But it also consists of the desires of our heart that push us to those things, whether we engage in them or not. So Peter can talk about sinful desires that cause the corruption in the world, back in verse 4. But sin also impacts the things that we know, or maybe better stated, the things that we will acknowledge as true. This is sometimes referred to as the noetic effects of sin. And its veracity is testified to throughout the pages of Scripture. You may think of the often alluded to commissioning of Isaiah back in Isaiah 6, where God tells Isaiah to proclaim to the people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The distinction here being that it's precisely by telling the truth that these people are condemned, because they reject it. That's why they see and don't perceive and hear and don't understand, because something happens between the communication of information and the acceptance of it. And that too is identified as sin. This is the passage that Jesus alludes to, for example, to explain why he preaches in parables. For to you it has been given, but to them it is not. Probably no passage, though, is more explicit as we think about this topic than Romans 1. Look with me there, Romans 1, we'll pick up at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Notice that first verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is an active thing. This isn't merely ignorance of unrepentant men bringing the wrath of God, as though they had simply never heard, as though somehow they couldn't know about the Creator of the universe. Rather, it is the unrighteous suppression of the truth, that they will not allow themselves to know, that ultimately brings the judgment of God. So then there is a moral dimension even to the things that we consciously do and don't know. Not that we're consciously making the decision not to know. But because by virtue of our sin nature, we refuse. That's why it takes an act of God for us to actually hear the gospel with renewed ears, with a renewed heart, and to respond in repentance. To tie this back into 2 Peter, the issue is this. If someone doesn't have or exhibit growth in the fruits of the Spirit, what's the natural conclusion that must be drawn? The conclusion is, or has to be, right, that if someone doesn't have the fruits of the Spirit, they don't have the Spirit. Because by nature, someone who possesses the Spirit will have the fruits, right? Those two things go together. They're inseparable in Scripture. The fruit is a product of the nature. And so then, such a person must then be self-deceived, that they don't see the problems because they refuse to see the problems. These false teachers may claim to possess reams of secret knowledge, but the fact is that they may be so focused on this secret knowledge because they've lost sight of the true knowledge. They've lost sight of the core truths of Christianity, like the fact that they have been forgiven of their sins if they truly repent. If so, then Peter is telling us that the way that they live will show us the truth. It's one of the dangers, I think, of public ministries, and especially large ones, is how few people really get to know these pastors, these teachers. So then how does one know whether or not they practice what they preach? And how often do we see these stories come out where somebody wound up in a position they should never have been in, but they speak really powerfully, and then something comes out later about their lives, and it just decimates people? And a lot of it is that we lack this safeguard. How does one discern if they're true or not? As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And so we have to be discerning. Where Jesus warns us, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So surely then we can't look at the size of a ministry that a man is involved with, or even the power in his preaching. As we read earlier from Matthew 7, right? False Christs, false prophets will arise doing great signs and wonders. If great signs and wonders aren't a sure sign, hey, how can powerful preaching be? No, unless that man is also striving to bring his life in line with the message that he preaches, and that illustrated by the fruits that are inherent with being indwelt by the Spirit, such a man is not to be trusted. Cannot be. And even as I say that, though, we cannot allow ourselves to fall into the trap of thinking that this is merely about discerning false teachers somewhere out there in the ether. It isn't. As a matter of fact, Peter's emphasis here is at least primarily on his readers themselves. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is a call to action. It's a call to wake from our complacency. We're called to confirm our calling, or to use Paul's language from Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This isn't something that we should be taking lightly. It isn't something that we should take for granted. This is something that we are called to actively seek, to strive earnestly. This isn't to say that our salvation is by works at all. It isn't. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that salvation is real. What that means, though, is that the way that we live, the way that we react to the situations around us, ought to reflect the reality of what we know to be true. So we must make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because that's what it means to follow after our Lord and Savior. He's not just our example, but He is our example. And is that not the life that He lived? The example that He set? It's what it means to live confirming your calling and election. To live in the acknowledgement of the great truths of our redemption. Because the truth is that in this world there is a great divide between the living and the dead. Between those who worship and serve Jesus and those who reject Him. And those two sides are at war with one another. In the world around us, and those two sides are at war with one another in the hearts and minds of every believer as long as we remain on this side of glory. The question then remains, which master will you serve? The spirit or the flesh? Because you will serve one. Look with me at Galatians 5. Starting at verse 16, Paul tells us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So then as we kind of wrap up, we're to look to strive to bring ourselves into alignment with the example that our Lord set and with the fruits of His Spirit. And by doing so, we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We ought not to deceive ourselves that we earned anything, but merely that we seek to become part of that new creation which God has already made us. We seek to live into that reality as a new creation living in the midst of this old dying world. Peter has no use for so many of the heretical teachings of our own day about how you just need to say the sinner's prayer and you're good. This isn't a question of fire insurance and then go live however it is you want to live. Either Peter's telling us we're part of the new creation or we're part of the old. And whichever is true of us will be shown by how we live. If you strive after the things of this world, after your fleshly desires, then surely you must remain a self-deceived slave to the flesh. And make no mistake, you will find your just reward when you stand before the judge on the last day if you do not repent. If, however, you were seeking to live according to the Spirit, to put off the old man and put on the new, then as both Peter and Paul proclaim, you will never fall. Because our Lord has indeed richly provided for us in this way an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For now we face struggles and hardships. We face false teachings and wrong desires, but the day is coming when those things will all be put behind us and will never trouble us again. And in their place, we will have our Lord. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity.